Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, Our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. No prayer, beloved, in all of paganism or the cults can hold a candle to the Lord's Prayer. Not that the Lord prayed it, but the Lord gave this prayer to his church. A prayer that is comprehensive and yet very brief. A prayer that is very deep and yet even the children can understand it. Think of the role and significance of the Lord's Prayer in the Christian church. No church council and no ecumenical synod could ever come up with any prayer that is as good, even if it remained in session for years or decades. They couldn't beat this prayer. The best that the Christian church, equipped with the Holy Spirit, can do is to expound this prayer in its catechisms, to explain the Lord's Prayer in its books and sermons, and to pray the Lord's Prayer in these very words, or using it as a model prayer or summary. The devil has, of course, attacked the Lord's Prayer in various ingenious ways. You have, for one thing, a higher critical attack on the Lord's Prayer, in that the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory," Matthew 6, verse 13, is removed. And they base this upon a few old corrupt manuscripts and some other documents that followed them, so that the NIV, for instance, on Matthew 6, verse 13, omits the doxology. You may have heard in the news that Pope Francis has a problem, especially with the French translation, but not only with the French translation, with the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation." And here we need to distinguish what the devil does and what God does. God doesn't tempt anyone. The devil tempts. But the sixth petition doesn't say that God tempts anyone. The sixth petition says, "Lead us not into temptation." Because God, as sovereign, controlling everything, controls how, to what extent, where and when we are tempted. And in the sixth petition, we pray to the sovereign God, "Don't lead us into temptation," in the knowledge that we're very weak and could easily fall into sin. But the Pope and the whole of Roman Catholic theology in the 21st century does not believe in any shape or form in the absolute sovereignty of God. I remember reading about one Polish bishop, and he said, and this is the norm, "God controls the really, really big things, and everything else is up to man and chance." That's where they're at. And so the sixth petition is especially offensive to them in their humanistic unbelief. I mean, some of the pagans had a better idea of fate than the Roman Church has of the sovereignty of God and his all-embracing providence. And so that church wants to change or reinterpret the sixth petition. But probably the devil's number one method of abusing the Lord's Prayer in the 2,000 years of the Christian Church involves its use merely as a matter of rote, that you just repeat it as if it were some sort of a magical incantation. And this is especially the case in what Rome calls the sacrament of penance, whereby someone is given so many paternosters or our fathers and so many Hail Marys with the notion that if you keep repeating them, that it's meritorious and that it will offset some of the temporary punishment for sin. Now in this sermon and subsequent sermons, Lord willing, on the Lord's Prayer, our goal is rightly to understand the Lord's Prayer and thus truly pray the Lord's Prayer, so that we draw closer to our covenant God and that He is honored and His cause is advanced. And we begin tonight with the address of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Looking very simply at the one to whom we pray. The one to whom we pray. Three simple things. His name, His abode, and His Catholicity. The name, the abode, and the Catholicity of the one to whom we pray. In short, then, the name of the one to whom we pray, as instructed by our Saviour, is Father. And as human beings, this name automatically conjures up images of our earthly fathers, and especially images of our earthly fathers when we were children. And to a child, one's own father is ordinarily the embodiment of strength and wisdom and authority. To a child, one simply thinks that dad always knows what the right thing to do in any given situation. When I'm with dad, I'm safe. I know that he loves me, and when he's around, everything is so much better, so much more fun because dad's there. That's the way a child thinks. And I have described the way things ought to be with one's earthly father, or usually were or are, but especially in the 21st century, where there's an awful attack on not just the family and marriage, but fathers and males. You have to say, given human sinfulness, that they're pointing out some things which are true regarding sins in marriage, and sins in the family, and sins in males, and sins in fathers. But just don't believe all of it. And don't believe all of it because behind it all is an attack on family and marriage and gender with a radical left-wing Marxist bent. They're not just dealing with a few problems out there. They want to reinvent human beings. Reconstruct us. But tragically, it is undoubtedly the case that for some people, perhaps some here, or some who will listen or watch this sermon later, that their father was a drunk, or a wife beater, or their father neglected them, or their father ran off with another woman, or in the 21st century, because it's so sick out there, maybe their father ran off with another man. And sometimes too, one's idea of fatherhood is also spoiled in us because of our own sins. So that when we think of our father, we not only think of his sins against us, but we think of our sins against him, we realize he had his faults, he had his sins, and when you get older you can identify them easier. But I also dishonored him, and I disobeyed him, and I transgressed against him and made his life wretched. I'm not now talking about what sins he may have done against me, but my sins against him also. And so for some people, to varying degrees, this is a doubly painful and confusing thing. The devil likes it this way, to distort the view of fatherhood with regard to our earthly fathers, and then to attack the idea of the divine fatherhood because of our sins against our father and his sins against us. And of course, there are other people who never really even knew their father, because perhaps their father died when they were very young. Or perhaps because all their father did with respect to them was fornicate with their mother and then dump her and the unwanted child. But behind all of this, beloved, it is nevertheless true that the image of a father, though there may be all these other things that mar it, the image of a father is relatively constant for us as children. Whether it is for you a positive and even warm memory, or as it is for you, children in the church, I trust, your current experience, or whether it is for you an ideal which you never knew and a yearning which you once had, there are a lot of things that God builds into human beings. The desire to procreate, the need for a father, the yearning to work, the fear of death. As I said, the idea of a father is something that's a given in the human beings that God made. Everyone knows that a father provides and protects and plays with his children. That a father is associated with good times and happiness. So that for the ordinary human being, male or female, there is never anyone who can really fill the place of your dad. Now, it's the same thing, though in a slightly different way, with your mother too. But we're talking about our father. Before this teaching of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and without this teaching of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the individual never dared call God his father. The pagan religions can't get to this, and if they do, it's only through a sort of borrowing from Christianity. Judaism can't really call God Father. There's no confidence in it. There's no certainty in it. There's no word for it. Islam can't do it either. And the other religions can't get near it. If you look at mysticism or philosophy in their speculations regarding the divine being, they speak about God using all sorts of terminology, but not Father. He's the ground of being, whatever exactly that is. He is the abyss. He is the one, the good, the beautiful. He is the great spirit. But outside of Jesus Christ, calling God Father seems impossible. And it seems impossible because it is impossible. Outside of Jesus Christ, calling God Father seems unreal because there's nothing in the human being that has an experience of being childlike before the maker of heaven and earth. And for some, especially in the philosophical way of thinking, calling God Father appears too anthropocentric, too man-centered. The infinite one can't really be called Father. Some people only call him Father because their thoughts scurry around the earth and touch upon human beings and shoot up to the realm above, but it's not really accurate. It's not really even useful. Whereas the truth is that there only are earthly fathers because there is a heavenly Father. And because he is the heavenly Father, he has ordered the world such that there are earthly fathers. And remember this when you think of our world and what it's doing to man and human beings and God, that the reordering of things that's going on and the attack on fatherhood is an attack on God the Father. It's the hatred that's in fallen man's heart bursting out through another channel. Why then do believers address God as our Father? The most obvious answer is that we're commanded to do so. This is what our Savior taught us. Pray ye, said Jesus in Matthew 6, pray ye, our Father. Going a bit deeper, because this is a question which admits of different answers, all getting nearer and nearer to the heart of the issue. Going a bit deeper, we address God as our Father because our Lord Jesus Christ called God his Father. Remember how his high priestly prayer began in John 17. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Soon thereafter he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew 26, verse 39. So we pray our Father because he, Christ, told us to pray that way, and because he addressed his Father that way. There's more to it. We don't only pray our Father because of Christ's command and Christ's example, which are both, if you will, outside us, what he said and how he lived. But we also pray to God as our Father because of the inner operations of the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches this in Romans 8. Ye have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So it's not just Christ tells us to do it, and we see him doing it and we imitate him, but the Spirit himself creates this cry in the heart of the believer. Which is why essentially faith is assurance. Because the Holy Spirit, who works faith in us, makes us cry out, Father. You know who your earthly father is, or at least most people do. Well, a Christian knows who his father is. And if we go deeper and ask where the idea of God's fatherhood comes from, so that Christ commands us to address God as our Father, and he himself addresses God as his Father, and so that the Spirit of Jesus Christ makes us like Christ in so addressing God, well, the answer is that the idea of God's fatherhood is eternal in himself and necessarily so. Because the first person of the Holy Trinity is God the Father. And God the Father is God the Father because he eternally generates God the Son. And that's the most simple and basic view of a father. That's the starting part. A person becomes a father when he begets a son. God is eternally Father in the second person because he eternally generates the Son. And so there are various parties who address the deity as Father. The eternal Son calls the first person of the Holy Trinity Father. The incarnate Son addresses the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Father. And believers in the Son call the triune God Father. We don't just address the first person, we address the three persons of the Trinity. And we do that according to the example of Christ set before us, according to the command of Christ given to us, and according to the Spirit of Christ working within us. And it's no wonder that apart from Christian revelation, few, if any, would dare call God Father. You need a command from Christ to do that. You need the example of the Savior. You need the working of the Holy Spirit within you. Otherwise, God is a consuming fire, and you draw back in fear and say, there might be some mysterious divine being out there, but I could never get so close to him as to dare calling him Father. Can't bring myself to do it. And then the question is, how does praying to God as Father help us when we pray? And it reminds us, first of all, of our gracious adoption in Jesus Christ by faith alone. All men, by their natural birth, are the children of the devil. And then God adopts us as his own children. The believer knows, therefore, I have a legal right, as well as a privilege, to pray. That belongs to me as a child in the Father's house. I have a right to approach unto God. I have a right to call him my Father. And if you think about it, this all makes very obvious sense. A man walking down the street, you don't just at every little 5-year-old or 12-year-old, whether boy or girl, coming up to you and saying, hi, daddy, will you buy me some sweets? You look at them and say, well, you're not my son or my daughter. You can't call me daddy, and I don't feel obliged to buy you sweets. Well, likewise, unbelievers do not actually have the right to call God their Father at all. They don't have the right to do that because it's not true. He's not their Father any more than the little boy or girl in that illustration has you for their Father. So when we say, our Father which art in heaven, we're saying, in effect, we're your adopted children. Related to that, when we call God our Father, it reminds us that he has begotten us, or given us a spiritual birth. Adoption is a legal reality, and regeneration, or the new birth, is an inward work of God that transforms and changes us. It's an organic thing, not legal. God has given us spiritual life in Jesus Christ. And when we say our Father, the one who's given us that life, who's begotten us unto a lively hope, we reason within ourselves well, surely, if God has given me this life, he will continue to give me all things necessary for the progress and development of that life he gave me in the first place. Just as you would be justified as a 12-year-old in going to your father and saying, Daddy, I'm here because you begot me, and I'm expecting, and I even have a right, that, you know, there'll be something on the dinner table tonight, and there'll be something on my plate too. I mean, if you've gone to all the trouble of bringing me into the world, you're hardly going to let me starve to death in your own home. Provide for me. And we see this, in effect, in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Paul begins, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, the triune God is the Father of the incarnate Christ. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Ah, so there's a family. And God is the Father of this family. He is the Father of the elect, redeemed, and regenerated church, the whole family in heaven and earth, the church militant on earth, and the church triumphant in heaven. And with regard to the church militant, the prayer itself in verses 16 through 19 refers to the continuation and development of our spiritual life. This is what he asks for. That he, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father for Jesus' sake, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the four-dimensional love of God which is in Christ, which passes all knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When we call God our Father, we're remembering thereby our adoption as children and our being begotten as children by the Word of God. When we call God our Father, we recall his love and care engaged for us, his strength and wisdom arrayed for our help, his heart and arm laid bare for our salvation. And calling God our Father equips us with a powerful argument. If you're a father, you say to yourself, well, don't I look after my children? Don't I listen to my children? Not all the times. Sometimes they talk so much nonsense that you have to tell them to be quiet. But I do listen to them, and I don't give them absolutely everything they ask for, because I'd be bad for them, but I give them what they need. And you know, this is the way it was with my father. He cared for me, and he answered my requests. And then you think up and say, well, if I have a heavenly father, he's hardly going to be a worse father to me than I'm a father to my children, or my father was to me. Surely he's going to be a much better father. Surely he's going to be a perfect father, filled with wisdom and goodness and mercy. And then you say to yourself that it's not just the minister philosophizing on the pulpit tonight. This is what Jesus Christ himself taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verse 9, what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he give him a snake? If ye then, being evil, because Jesus always reasoned with the truth of total depravity in his mind, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And you hear that, and you might be tempted to be ashamed. Because the believer sometimes thinks about prayer, you know, I've got to keep badgering God and going on and on and on at him because I really don't think he's interested in my prayers. And then you read this and you think, well, of course he's interested in my prayers. My own father gave me what I wanted and needed most of the time. Yes. It's necessary that Jesus remind us of this because there are times when we are severely tempted to think God doesn't hear our prayers. God is not really not interested in our prayers, but bored to tears with our prayers. And the last thing that God's going to do is answer my prayers. He may answer everybody else's, but not mine. And our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us why Christ commanded us to address God, our Father, that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, so that we start out with the right attitude, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ by adoption and regeneration, and therefore will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Very simple. And in this model prayer, our Lord Jesus taught us not only to pray our Father, but also our Father, which art in heaven. And this rules out other abodes of men's fathers. We do not pray our Father which art on earth. We honor and obey our earthly parents, fathers and mothers, made of flesh and blood, but we do not divinize them or pray to them as the old ancestor worship in China, where you pray to your father or your great-grandfather or your great-great-grandfather. Honor them on earth, but you don't pray to them. We don't pray either in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which is of hell, which would actually be if many people who pray the Lord's Prayer actually prayed the truth. That is what they would be praying, though there's not much point praying to Satan. But their father is the devil. The father, the devil, was the father of believers, our father, prior to our regeneration. And he is the father of all who abide in unbelief, as Jesus Christ taught in John 8, verse 44. He looked some people in the eye and said to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye, the sons of that father, believe me not. So when we pray to our Father in heaven, we're saying that we have an infinitely greater Father than our earthly Father, dear as he is to us, or was to us, and that we have an infinitely better Father than our old hellish Father, the devil. We're free from him. That's what we're saying too, in the words of the model prayer. And when we pray to a Father which is in heaven, we're reminded that reverence is due to him. If we must honor our earthly father, and we must, that's the fifth commandment, how much more must we honor our heavenly father? The prophet Malachi used this argument in chapter 1. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? And since he's our heavenly Father, the word heavenly explains what sort of a father he is, well, then you don't engage in all sorts of irreverence, especially irreverence now with regard to prayer. And you hear some of these irreverent prayers in the false churches and you think, that's absolutely disgusting. These people, they're saying words that seem to be praying to God. They're pretending to pray to God. That's disgusting. That's where their false theology has gotten. And they're praying our mother. And they're praying to God as if he were just a man or a woman. And that's where all their apostasy got them. Our Father, which art in heaven. And when you pray to a God who's in heaven, you can't help but think of his beautiful perfections. He's in heaven. He's invisible. He's spiritual. Not like my flesh and blood Father. He's everywhere present. The Father who's in heaven. He's here. He's all powerful. He's in heaven. He's all knowing. The one in heaven sees me. And he's good. Because heaven is good. And he's the one, therefore, who can hear and will answer prayer. Our Father in heaven means that he is the creator and ruler of the universe. Because heaven, as it says in the book of Daniel, heaven is over all. He made and governs all things. All authority and power is his as the King of the universe. Power and authority now invested in Jesus Christ. So we're praying to the right one. We're asking the right party. And we're asking someone who's in a position to answer our requests. And when you understand the address of the Lord's Prayer, you realize, well, I don't need to pray to saints. The last thing I need is the Blessed Virgin Mary to go to God, and she would never do this anyway, through Jesus, as if Jesus wasn't good enough, to get him to do what I want. When you understand you're praying to our Father which art in heaven in the name of Jesus, all that falls to the wayside as idolatry. When we pray, our Father which art in heaven, we're confessing that God is filled with glory. The glory of his being and persons, the glory of his abode, heaven, reflects upon his essential majesty, and his glory is that which is extolled by the holy angels in his courts, and the spirits of just men made perfect, as well as the church militant that is upon earth. And this is the spirit of sacred scripture. After the prayer I quoted earlier from Ephesians 3, Paul concludes with a sort of excursus on the meaning of the word Amen in Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Or as the Catechism puts it, why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we expect from his almighty power all things necessary for body and soul. And so we turn finally, beloved, to the one word in the address of the Lord's Prayer that we haven't yet considered. The word Our. Our Father, which art in heaven. And the word our is important and necessary because if you think about it, There's something very private about prayer. Now, I'm not denying here, and I'm not opposing corporate prayer. There's corporate prayer in this worship service. It would be a very foolish thing for me to oppose or criticize that. That's right and proper. God's house is called a house of prayer. There's prayer offered in the Bible studies. Corporate prayer. And with regard to those, most of those, I suppose, in the church are actually offered by me. And there's corporate prayer in your own family devotions. But ordinarily, I ask you to think about this, ordinarily, most of your prayers are in private. And most of the time that you spend in prayer in a week is private prayer. If you add up the time you spend in prayer in your closet, as our Bibles put it, or ejaculatory prayer, your prayer through the day where you dart requests to God, if you added those up, most of those prayers are prayers made by you, without the words being spoken out loud, so that you're leading someone else to the throne of grace. Or, and that's greater too, the time when someone else is leading you to the throne of grace. I say again that most of our prayers are private prayers, made by you without anybody else hearing, apart from God. I also venture to say that most of our most intense prayers are also private. Most of your most intense prayers are private because they're very personal, and they're especially the prayers that you do not want anybody but God to hear. Now, if prayer is often and even mostly private, that is, you speaking to God through Jesus Christ, and in your private prayers you're going to pray more for yourself than in your public prayers, well, most of your time being private and more of your private prayers praying for yourself, you need reminding that God is not only your Father, but our Father. Because there's a way of going wrong here, and this address helps us by keeping us from the sin of self-absorption, because that can happen, whereby I'm praying alone, which is good, but I'm praying alone for myself, because, well, many of the personal prayers I can't pray in public, and that's understandable, and that's proper. But you can easily go from praying alone and then praying for yourself and getting into a sort of self-absorption and a self-focus, and the next thing you know, a sort of self-pity even in your own prayers. And you need to remember that Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." And if you pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," then you have to include in your prayers intercessory prayers for other people. You can't pray our Father which art in heaven and spend 100% of your time praying only for yourself. Do pray for yourself. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But Jesus put the word "our" in there for a purpose. And so this third point of the sermon refers to the catholicity of the one to whom we pray. And I say again, and when I talk about catholicity, I'm not saying anything about Roman Catholicism. That's an entirely different beast. I'm talking about catholicity according to the whole, the universal idea. Now, we're used with referring to the catholicity of the church, that includes all sorts of people all around the world. We're even used with speaking about the Catholic Christ, who's the head of the universal church. But we need also to understand that our God is a Catholic God. Is he not the God of the Jews and also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And this Catholic God is worshipped and served by the whole Catholic Church, that he is the God of the Catholic Christ who shed his blood for a great number that no man can count, out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And so when we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, to the Catholic God, we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for our families, and our children, and our spouses, and our parents, and our congregation, and our mission work, and our sister churches, and all the true churches, and the spread of the gospel, and the unborn children of the elect, and the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, as we heard this morning, and our neighbors, and the return of the Catholic Christ. For this cause, says Paul, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, Our Father, which art in heaven. And when we pray, according to the tenor and spirit of the Lord's Prayer, and in keeping with the address of that prayer, we're going to conclude with a doxology like this: that unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us this word, and help us who are weak and sinful in our prayers, often negligent. Help us, Lord God, to seek thy glory and to come unto thee as our Father, for Jesus' sake, this coming week, as we do now.